This morning what we're going to be doing is reflecting on the history of the Lord's Supper, so we have a better appreciation of it. And as we expand through history, then we're going to come back to our present day and then go back to the source, back to Scripture, and see what this means for us here today. Now, our view of history typically starts a few decades ago. You know, what did we do last year? Or what did we do the years before that? Or what did our parents do? But we're going to go back a bit further than that. I want to take you back to February 9th, 1955. And I want to take you back to Gloucester in England, where 7,000 people gathered to see their beloved pastor, John Hooper. John Hooper was being escorted through the people as the people wept for him. Here was their beloved pastor who had ministered to them. In fact, he was such a prolific preacher and teacher that he actually had multiple congregations in this one area that he would be diligent in visiting with. And he was, of all of the English reformers, he was known to be one of the most holiest, one of the most gifted with preaching and teaching. And he had such a care and diligence and a gentleness with people. Very few people hated John Hooper, and it was only the most vilest of sinners and those who are practice wickedness and evil would hate this man. But they could not drag up anything about his character, about his lifestyle to bring against him. And it wasn't as if he neglected his family for the sake of his ministry, but his children grew up in faith and in subjection to the Lord with proper manners and Christian behavior. Truly, he was a man of Christian integrity and character and conduct. It said that his life was a perpetual lesson and sermon. He was now being escorted through this crowd of 7,000 who wept for him because he was going to his place of execution. Their beloved pastor was condemned to die. He was not allowed to speak to them, but he would sometimes look into the eyes of those around him, those who he knew, and would give a loving smile, or he'd look up and gaze into heaven. He looked very cheerfully as he walked to his place of execution. As he came to the stake, he kneeled down and he prayed. And he prayed for half an hour. And Fox recounts in his Book of Martyrs how some went to go listen to his prayer. So we have that recorded for us even here today. So as he prayed, they brought him a box. And in that box was said was his full pardon from the Queen, if he would recant of his heresies and of his perverse doctrines. Just to back it up, to understand what they wanted to recant of, you see, at that time, Queen Mary was in charge of the throne in England, and she was a committed Roman Catholic. She came to the throne in 1953 after the death of Protestant King Edward VI. And at that time, Bishop John Hooper was one of the well-known English reformers, and so was right up there on her hit list of men to put in prison. And why was he put in prison? Because he preached the true gospel of justification by faith alone. And he preached against the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. So as Queen Mary took the throne, he was thrown swiftly into prison, where he spent a year and a half. He was examined three times by different Roman Catholic bishops, given the opportunity to recant of his Protestant doctrines and to go free. But he stood firm and did not give up any of Christ's truth. That brings us to where we're recounting today, February 4th, 1955, when he was condemned to die and to burn at the stake on February 9th, 1955. The very place where he ministered as a pastor, the very church and cathedral where he preached from, he could see from his place of execution. Now, the night before he was executed, one man, Sir Anthony Kingston, came up to him the night before, and this man, John Hooper had once offended by rebuking his sins and calling this man to repentance. And so now this man, Anthony Kingston, came to speak to Bishop Hooper. And he said, "Consider that life is sweet and death is bitter." And he wanted his safety. He wanted him to recant. To this, John Hooper said, "The life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter." Seeing that he could not move him, Kingston left his company with tears, telling this to John Hooper, "I thank God that I ever knew you, seeing God did anoint you to call me to be his child. By your good instruction, when I was before a fornicator and adulterer, God hath taught me to detest and forsake the same." And so here's a man back in the 1600s, who was, not 1955, back in the 1600s, who was, or 1500s, sorry, 1500s, who was saved through the ministry of John Hooper. So when the box said to contain his pardon was brought before him and said that he could recant and accept the Queen's pardon, John Hooper said, "If you love my soul, away with it." And repeated again, "If you love my soul, away with it." So the man in charge of the execution said, "Seeing there is no remedy, dispatch of him quickly." And so his outer garments were taken off, and they brought three iron rings to the stake, one to tie his neck to the stake, one around his waist, and one around his feet. And John Hooper said, "You have no need of those." He said, "You have no need thus to trouble yourselves, for I doubt not, but God will give me strength sufficient to abide the extremity of the fire without bands, notwithstanding suspecting the frailty and weakness of the flesh, but having assured confidence in God's strength, I am content ye do as ye shall think good." And so back in that day, in the mid-1500s, they strapped just one iron band around his waist, tying him to the stake. Being ready, he looked on the people that beheld around about them, saw the tears as they wept for him, nothing but weeping and sorrowful people, and then command was given that the fire should be set, and so it was. Because there were so few sticks around them, and many of the sticks were green, and it was a cold and blustery, windy morning, the first fire didn't do much good. It burned but his lower parts, and the wind was blowing so strong that it didn't really reach up to him. And so more kindling was brought, and a second fire was started. And that again burned hot, this time at his lower parts. But again, because of the wind, the fire above burned his hair and scorched his skin a little, but had little power. Hooper at this point, not very loudly, and as one without pain, said, "O Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me and receive my soul." Soon the second fire went out, and he wiped both his eyes with his hands, and he said to the people, "For God's love, good people, let me have more fire." All this while, his lower parts continued to slowly burn, but the flame did not burn strongly at his upper parts. And so a third fire was brought, more kindling. And a while after, this was more extreme than the first two. And as the fire grew, he said his last words. He said, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This was the last words that anyone heard his lips utter. But yet his lips continued to move. And as he grew black in his mouth, as his tongue swelled that he could not speak, his lips continued to utter these words until they were shrunk to the gums. He knocked at his breast with both hands as he said this until one of his arms fell off. And then he knocked still with the other. At this time, fat and water and blood dropped out of the end of his fingers until the power of this third fire, his strength was gone, and he bowed forward and he yielded up his spirit. Thus John Hooper died after spending 45 minutes in the fire, neither moving forwards, backwards, or to any sides, but having his lower parts burn and his innards falling out, he died quietly as a child in his bed. And as people wept for him, and as people, when we recount the story of John Hooper, as we weep for that man, we realize that we weep for him, but then we also realize that he is reigning with Jesus Christ here today as a blessed martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying those words in Revelation 6, "How long, O Lord, will you wait before you execute vengeance and justice?" And God tells him to wait a little longer till the rest of the martyrs shall be complete. So as John Hooper lives on with his Lord and Savior, he was the second person burned under the fires of Queen Mary. Later, hundreds would be burned for their faith. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, why did this man and hundreds of others burn under the rule of Queen Mary back in the 1500s? She became known as Bloody Mary. Why were they burned? Why was the doctrine of Hooper, of Ridley, of Latimer, of Cranmer, of Bradford, why were the doctrine of these men so disgusting, so perverted that the Roman Church would decree them to die by a death like burning? All of them were condemned to die because of their disagreement with the Roman Catholics' doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And as we talk about the Lord's Supper this morning, that is the reason why hundreds of English reformers died, because they disagreed with the prevailing view of the Roman Catholic Church, still a view they hold today, about their doctrine of the Lord's Supper. That was their disagreement. We might think, well, it was because of justification by faith alone, or it was because of this other truth, or it was because they did not pledge allegiance to the Pope. No, it was because of their views of the Lord's Supper. That's why they died. And as we consider the Lord's Supper, and as we consider partaking of it weekly, we're looking at the history of this. We understand the significance of the Lord's Supper. We understand that hundreds of people have come before us, and they've given their lives for this very thing that so often we can take for granted, and we see as attack on the end of the service. They went to their place of execution joyfully and were burned for their views of the Lord's Supper. So what is the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper? Well, it's unchanged since that time. In fact, after the Reformation in their Council of Trent, they anathematized. That is, they declared someone is outside of God's grace. They're unsavable if they believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They said that in the Council of Trent, and that council still stands today. Those who hold to justification by faith alone are declared anathema by the Roman Catholic Church. That is, they are without salvation. That council still stands, and never has apology been given for the burning of our English reformers who lit a spiritual flame in those years that by God's grace has never been put out. So I want to look at the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper here briefly. Maybe you've heard the term transubstantiation before. That describes their view. And I want to read from their own catechism, so I'm not accused of misquoting. So this is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Article 1376. It says this. The Council of Trent, this was a council in the 1500s, summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church, of God, and of this Holy Council, now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and the wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. That is, when the priest uses the words of consecration, this is my body and this is my blood, then in the elements of the cup and in the elements of the bread, they change to become the body, the actual body of Jesus Christ and the actual blood of Christ. Catechism 1365 says this, because it is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is also a sacrifice. The sacrificial character of the Eucharist is manifested in the very words of institution. This is my body which is given for you. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so the Roman Catholic Mass, when they present the Lord's table, according to their own catechism, is a re-presentation of the sacrifice of Christ. It's a re-giving of his body, a re-giving of his blood. And for those who partake in the elements are partaking of Christ and receive benefits by partaking of the elements. They say this in Article 1392. What material food produces in our body life, Holy Communion wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life. Communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, a flesh given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit, preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. Okay, it gives you life to partake of the Lord's Supper. 1393, they say Holy Communion separates us from sin, cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. 1394 says, as bodily nourishment restores lost strength, so the Lord's Supper strengthens our charity, which tends to be weakened in daily life, and this living charity wipes away venial sins. 1395 says the Eucharist preserves us from future mortal sins. And they keep on going with more benefits from partaking of the Lord's Supper, of having grace infused into you because you're actually receiving the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this truth that the Reformers denied and said is not biblical, because if you were to examine Scripture, you'd be hard-pressed to try to find support for any of these things that is in the Catechism of the Catholic Church with regards to the Lord's Supper. John 6 is sometimes used, but John 6 is a passage that talks about Jesus eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's a passage that doesn't even refer to the Lord's Supper at all. And Jesus says these words are spiritual and they are life, as he tries to portray himself as being the fulfillment of this manna that God has given in the wilderness. But now here he comes as this eternal bread to give life to those who come to him. And so the Roman Church, not finding much support in Scripture, turned to sacred tradition. As I read in Catechism 1375, okay, it says that it is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in the sacrament. It says the Church Fathers strongly affirm the faith of the Church in the efficacy of the Word of Christ and of the action of the Holy Spirit to bring about this conversion. That is, the Church Fathers believe this. Not only that, but 1376 says, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of wine into the substance of his blood. That is, they're saying it was the position of the Church Fathers, it's the position of the whole Church. The Church has always recognized this, and we're just affirming this again as this council. Now that statement is stretching it at best, downright false and wrong in actual fact. A Yale historian, Yaroslav Pelikan, says this: it is express and clear that no Orthodox father of the second or third century of whom we have record either declared the presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist to be no more than symbolic, or specified a process of substantial change by which the presence was effected. He says this is not in there when you look at those early writings. In fact, the word transubstantiation did not even appear until the 1200s. Okay, it wasn't until the Council, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, that we even have that term defined. In fact, hundreds of years before that, okay, in the 900s, there were two monks, and these monks both have very similar names, both start with R, okay? Two monks in the 900s that were debating the presence of Christ in the Lord's table, two Roman Catholic monks, and they came in disagreement over this. One monk, his name was Ratramnus. He argued for a symbolic or spiritual presence, same idea that the Reformers and the Protestant Church holds to, that the bread and cup were symbols of Christ's body and blood. A second monk, an older monk, Radbertus, he argued for a real presence of Christ, that Christ was really present in the bread, really present in the cup when words of consecration were said. Now, eventually, that older monk, Radbertus, and his view of the real presence ended up becoming the dominant position in the Roman Catholic Church. But for decades, many people still held to the other view that this was a symbol of Christ's body and blood. And his work, saying that the body and blood of Christ, or the elements, were a symbol and not the real presence of Christ, was never condemned as heresy by the Catholic Church, was never brought to a council and said this was wrong. Now, his work was eventually forgotten, that he wrote back in the 900s, but eventually was republished again in 1531. And at that time, an English reformer named Nicholas Ridley read his work. And when he stood trial for heresy in 1555, he said of this monk, Ratramnus, who wrote about the spiritual presence of Christ, he said, "This man was the first that pulled me by the ear and forced me from the common error of the Roman Church to a more diligent search of Scripture and ecclesiastical writers on this matter." That is, he showed me from the Scriptures, he showed me from the ecclesiastical writers, the writers of the early Church, that the view that the Roman Catholic Church espouses today of transubstantiation is not right. It's not wrong. And so he opened my eyes to this monk, this Roman Catholic monk from the 900s. And so for the Catholic Church to look back in history and say this has always been the position of the Church is downright false. It is a lie. And it was this view that the Reformers had read from previous Roman Catholics that awakened their hearts and minds to the truth about the Lord's Supper. Ridley, like the others, was burned at the stake for his views about the Lord's Supper. And so history demonstrates that Rome's claim it's always been the conviction of the church is terribly wrong. In fact, even before the Reformation in the 1300s, John Wycliffe said this. He says, "I maintain that among all the heresies which have ever appeared in the church, there was never one that was more cunningly smuggled in by hypocrites than this, transubstantiation, or which in more ways deceives the people. For it plunders them, it leads them astray into idolatry, it denies the teaching of Scripture, and by this unbelief provokes the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, oftentimes to anger." Wycliffe said he rejected this teaching of the Lord's Supper of transubstantiation because, first and foremost, it lacked any sort of biblical foundation. Second, he said it was not an historical position of the church. Third, he says the idea is defeated by the recognition that when the priest prays, it is still bread and it is still wine. The substance of it does not change. Fourth, he says that there are disastrous consequences of idolatry as people worship the consecrated bread, which still happens today for the leftovers of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. The reformers, all of them, whether they were in England or whether they were in continental Europe, all denied the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They had different views of the Lord's Supper, but yet they all denied the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. All of them were united in seeing this view as unhistorical and unbiblical, but it was the English reformers that suffered the most dearly for their stand on this subject. Okay? Now, as we consider the history of the Lord's Supper, and we look back in time, the reason why we're going through all of this, remember, is so we would have an appreciation of the Lord's Supper, appreciation of what men and women in the past have fought for and defended and have died for, and some of the history that brings us here this morning to remember the importance of this memorial, this ordinance that we partake. We often have a laissez-faire attitude towards the Lord's Supper, but you'd have to think this morning, would you be willing to die for your views of the Lord's Supper? If the prevailing view was that of transubstantiation in the church, would you be willing to die for your views of the Lord's Supper? Would you be willing to die for the theology that you affirm, the Protestant theology? Would you be willing to die for that? These are hard questions that we should ask as we consider those who have gone before. What I want to do now is consider this the historical practice of the church. So if the historical practice of the church was not transubstantiation, then how did this arise? Where did this come from? What we're going to see as we look in Scripture and look at the history of the Lord's Supper, a few important facts. One, the Lord's Supper was practiced weekly. Two, the Lord's Supper was practiced in the context of the church gathered. And as they gathered together the church, they would read the Scriptures, they would pray, they would preach, they would be teaching, and they would engage in a meal together along with the Lord's Supper. Three, we see that the Roman understanding eclipsed or grew in popularity throughout the ages as outside influences have their effect on the church. So as we consider the history of the Lord's Supper, I want to read again from 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, if you have still that text open, turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm going to read from verse 17 to verse 22. So as we consider the history of the Lord's Supper, we've got to go back all the way to the New Testament. So it says there, starting in verse 17, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead and with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Okay, so as we read these verses, we can understand they were profaning or ruining here the Lord's Supper. Paul's saying this is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. But this is why they had gathered together. And we see here that they were gathered together as a church in the context of a meal. If you look at verse 17, it says, because when you come together, so he's describing every time they come together, when you come together, you're behaving in this manner and it is not right. So that is when you come together, you're eating this meal, you're practicing the Lord's Supper, but it's really a desecration of the Lord's Supper. And then verse 18, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, that is, when you come together as a church, this is what is going on. This profaning of the Lord's Supper is happening each time you come together as a church. Again, down in verse number 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So he's describing not a one-time thing, but rather when they come together, when they gather together as a church. And we recognize from Scripture that the church would gather on Sunday, the first day of the week. So each time they would gather together, they'd be partaking of this meal with the Lord's Supper. And here Paul is giving them correction. So we see the Lord's Supper is intended for the gathered church. It's not intended for just a home Bible study, not something around your table, but rather it is for the gathered church. When you come together as a church, the Lord's Supper here is being practiced. There's nothing in here, as we look at this text, nothing in here about the bread or the cup becoming the body or the blood of Christ. None of these Roman Catholic doctrines are in the text of Scripture. Okay, this phrase, when he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and down in verse number 25, some say, well, this verse is in there because it doesn't matter when you partake of the Lord's Supper. It could be weekly, could be monthly, could be yearly. Really, there's no command given. But this phrase, as often as you eat and drink, is given to a church who is practicing the Lord's Supper every week. And so it's assumed that when they gather together as a church, each and every Lord's Day, that they would remember their Lord here in the Lord's Supper. Now, where would they have received this pattern? Well, it says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That is, Paul says, I have delivered you this practice of meeting weekly with the Lord's Supper and a meal. This is something that I have delivered to you, and I have received it from the Lord. And we see this pattern elsewhere in the book of Acts. Acts 20, verse 7, it says this, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Okay, he defines the worship on the first day of the week as gathering together to break bread. That is to participate in the Lord's Supper. It says that Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. As we read that text, they practice the Lord's Supper, and they're also sharing a meal together. Not only see it here in Acts 11, not only see it in Acts 20, the Didache, the earliest Christian document we have besides the New Testament, describes the practice of weekly communion. It says this, but every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions that your sacrifice may be pure. So in that document, we have a weekly meal and a weekly Lord's Supper described in that ancient Christian document that dates back to the first century. We also have the earliest Roman descriptions of Christianity mentioned that it was their habit to gather together on the first day of the week to partake of simple food, that is bread and the wine, the simple elements of food that they would have in that time period. Justin Martyr in the 150s discusses the Lord's Supper as a weekly regular communion. So what we see from the early practice in Scripture, what we see from the early church in history, is that they would gather together on the first day of the week for preaching, for teaching, for instruction, for prayers, reading of Scripture, and also the practice of the Lord's Supper and to enjoy a meal together. So then what changed? Why has that practice been changed? Where did the Roman Catholic doctrines of the Lord's Supper come from? Well, a few different things influenced the church. First thing is asceticism. Consider Colossians 2:20-23. Okay, this is a text of Scripture. This was a pattern of thought that was already influencing the church in Paul's day. Colossians 2:20-23 says this, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And he lists some regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teaching, why are you following these things? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is, even in Paul's day, there's a growing influence of asceticism, this idea that all earthly joys are de facto wrong. that even a smile, even a laugh, even enjoying food, these things were all wrong. And so we see even the rise of the early church of monks and of monasteries and of men going to the mountains and isolating themselves because they figure if they can get away from looking at a woman that would cure their sexual immorality. We even have people like Origen, who would emasculate themselves, destroy and mutilate their own bodies, thinking that's going to free me from lust and it's going to let me live a pure life. But even as he grows older, he regrets that he had destroyed his body, destroyed his manhood, because he realizes that that is something that is not going to help him fight the battle against sin. And so as we see asceticism and self-mutilization, and we see isolation, severity to the body, and all these different things happening and influencing the early church. Of course, a fellowship meal, coming together to eat, a feast, a love feast, was going to be one of the first things to go, and it was. In fact, in the 400s, the love feast was condemned as wrong, as being indulgence, as being unchristian, even though it was practiced by the early church. And in fact, in 1692, at the Council of Trullian, the fellowship meal was officially banned. And so in the Middle Ages, there was not allowed to gather as a church for a meal because it was seen as against this ascetic, this restrictive, this solemn way of living the Christian life. And that's why there is no fellowship meal today. That's why this practice of meeting together every week for a meal, it seems so foreign to us because so long ago it was ruled as unchristian. But it was from the influence of asceticism that Paul specifically condemns in Colossians chapter 2. Not only do we have the influence of asceticism influencing the church, we have the influence of Greek philosophy. As Greek philosophy came more of an influence, people as they practiced the Lord's Supper began talking more and more about the presence of Christ and then trying to use Greek philosophy to understand how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, and so they had this idea that he was present actually, but not really in the substance, but it was beneath the substance, and so they used all these Greek philosophical terms to try to understand what was going on in the Lord's Supper. And so Greek philosophy had an influence on the church rather than the scriptures and coming from its Jewish ways of thinking. And so we see absent in the earlier writings and in the Bible this view of the Lord's Supper that it was a sacrifice, or that it was the body or actual body or blood of Christ. Rather, we see it's a memorial, a remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. And so as Greek philosophy came and influenced the church, we also have this idea of clericalism, these ideas of bishops and cardinals and popes and these power men in positions of power in the church. And they now held the keys to the Lord's Supper, and they're the ones that could dispense it and give blessings through it. And it wasn't long until using the influence of Greek philosophy, using the influence of these bishops and other clerics in the church, that the idea of presenting a sacrifice and of being a sacrifice began to arose. And that's why we have in the Roman Catholic Church, priests begin to develop in those early centuries of the church. There are no priests in the New Testament. There's only priests in the Old Testament. We have no priests in the New Testament save one, Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood, who did away with the sacrifices, who came and he gave himself, and who is now our high priest who lives forever to cleanse us, to save us to the uttermost. And so Christ is the one and only high priest. There is no priest in the early church. It was only hundreds of years later, as the language of sacrifice, as the influence of bishops and Greek philosophy came into play, that they said, well, if we're going to be offering a sacrifice, then we need to be called priests. And so that's why we now have priests in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not from Scripture, but rather from bad influences in the church. And so asceticism, Greek philosophy, the sacrificial language, eventually move us away from the biblical practice of the Lord's Supper to what we see practiced through the medieval times and what the Roman Catholic Church holds to today. So during the Reformation, what the Reformers sought to do is to go back to the source. Let's go back to the Scriptures. And so we need to go back and understand what the Lord's Supper truly is. And as they went back to the Scriptures, the Reformers were clear that the elements of the bread and the cup did not become the body and blood of Christ. They're all in agreement of that. They understood that this was a practice that is so important and that the church should practice weekly. We have Reformers arguing for the weekly practice of the Lord's Supper because through the Middle Ages, it was not practiced weekly. And so we have reformers like John Calvin who strove to practice the Lord's Supper weekly, even though he was denied that in his pastorate. I want you to listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, lived in the 1800s, and he led his congregation to practice the Lord's Supper weekly. And he said this, "So with the Lord's Supper, my witness is, and I think I speak the mind of many of God's people now present, that coming as some of us do weekly to the Lord's table, we do not find the breaking of bread to have lost its significance. It is always fresh to us. I have often remarked on the Lord's Day evening, whatever the subject may have been, whether Sinai has thundered over our heads or the plaintive notes of Calvary have pierced our hearts, it always seems equally appropriate to come to the breaking of bread. Shame on the Christian church that she put it off to once a month and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together for fellowship and the breaking of bread and showing forth the death of Christ till he comes. They who once know the sweetness of each Lord's Day celebrating his supper will not be content, I am sure, to put it off to less frequent seasons. Beloved, when the Holy Ghost is with us, ordinances are wells to the Christian, wells of rich comfort and of near communion." And so that's how Charles Spurgeon led his congregation, how he preached about the weekly practice of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so we've done a lot of plowing here today, going through a lot of history, different than what we normally do here on a Sunday morning as we look at the different history. But I think it's helpful as we consider briefly what has gone before us to understand where we are here today. And today we want the same mindset of going back to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures teach about the Lord's Supper? It's interesting to know about the history. It's interesting to know why those English reformers died. It's interesting to know they gave their lives for their views of the Lord's Supper, a view that we still hold here today. And so when we consider that, we want to do the same thing that they would have done and would have wanted us to do, is to go back to the Scriptures, back to the source, and then conform our practice here and today with what the Scriptures say. So with that, I want to leave you with three things concerning the Lord's Supper as you look at the Scripture, as we consider its theological significance from the Scriptures. Okay, so looked at its history. Now three theological points about the Lord's Supper to prepare our hearts and minds for partaking of it this morning. First thing is, look with me at 1 Corinthians 11 again, verse 23 to 25. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so what is the Lord's Supper? What do you say to our kids when they say, why do we practice the Lord's Supper? We do this in remembrance of Jesus. We do this in remembrance of Christ. This is why we gather together. Each and every week we're here to gather to remember Christ. And we do it physically and tangibly as we partake of the bread and of the cup. We remember Christ. Remember his body given for us. Remember his blood given for us. And so when he says, "This is my body," Jesus, when he holds a piece of bread, he's not saying that this piece of bread is part of his physical body. That would be absurd. Rather, he's saying, this is a remembrance of me. And that's what he says. When Jesus says in John 10, "I am the door, the gate to the sheepfold," he's not saying he's a literal door, a physical door. He's rather using that as an analogy, a figure of speech, to say that he is the one that grants entrance into the sheepfold. He's that good shepherd who cares for the sheep. And he says here, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me." He says, when we partake of these elements together as a church gathered weekly on the Lord's Day, remember Christ. Remember Jesus. Remember the new covenant that he purchased with his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. And so as we partake here this morning, the first thing we need to remember each and every week is why we're doing this. We're doing this in remembrance of Christ. And as you remember why we're doing this, you need to ask yourself is, do I know Christ? When I remember Christ, am I remembering something personal? Am I remembering something just abstract about, you know, Jesus came and he died and he rose again? Or am I trusting in the fact that when Jesus came and died and rose again, he did that for me? He died for me. He rose again for me. He came and he sought me and he bought me with his precious blood and he redeemed me and he's got a place that he's preparing for me in heaven one day, and he's done it for me. And he's done it all for me, and I got to come with him in repentance and faith, which he grants. And so we come to Christ with this attitude of remembrance and of awe and of wonder and of trust and reliance. And so as we come to the table, you have to ask yourself, is that where I am today? Have I experienced the salvation of the Lord? Does this table bear significance to me? Not because we're partaking of the simple elements of bread and the cup, but does it bear significance to me because this represents to me my salvation, my all in all, my Lord Jesus Christ, who came and he ransomed me and he shed his blood for me and he rose again so that I might be justified. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father and he prays and he intercedes for me so that I would not fall away. I would not stumble into sin totally and finally, but he keeps me and he preserves me. He has saved me. And so if that is your attitude this morning, then we come to this weekly, we are rejoicing because we are remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing, first theological truth about the Lord's table. We do it in remembrance of Jesus. We do it in remembrance of Jesus. Second, I want you to flip back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 16 and 17. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not our participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there are one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. So what is he talking about here? The Lord's Supper is not only a look to the past, to what Christ has done for us on the cross. Is an acknowledgement of the present, of the fellowship that we have with Christ and with his body, with one another, the church. And so as we partake in the Lord's Supper, it is a look back to the past, and it is also an affirmation of the present, that presently, right now, Christ has put me in this body, that these are my brothers and sisters in Christ to whom Christ has shed his blood for. He's died for them as he has for me. And now we're connected together and we are going to spend all of eternity together. So we have fellowship because we all share Christ together. Not when we partake of the elements, but this was a symbol of coming together with a meal, with the Lord's Supper, of our union together and with Christ. It's a reaffirmation, a present reality, that Christ is my God, that I am his and he is mine, that he is my Lord right now, presently reigning and ruling over me and over this church, that he is king, that he has sent us on a commission. So we come here and we partake together and then we go out to make disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Lord's Supper is a key thing to draw us together into that fellowship, to remind us of who we are today in Jesus Christ. So we're not just stuck in the past, but we consider the present and who we are as children, as adopted sons and daughters of the risen King, the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called us to be holy. He's called us to love him. He's called us to love one another. He's called us not to be in division with one another. He's called us to be reconciled. He's called us to pray for one another, to help each other in our sicknesses or distress, to do all these things for one another. So the Lord's Supper reminds us of our present fellowship with Christ and with each other. Thirdly, and finally, go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 26. Third truth about the Lord's Supper we need to remember. 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, there's a future element in the Lord's Supper. We remember the past. We know the present, our participation, our fellowship with Christ. And we also look to the future. We await his coming. When Jesus Christ first practiced the Lord's Supper with his disciples, it says this in Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's a glorious thought when we come around this Lord's table, that we partake of these simple elements here and now in this life. When we look back and we see the ravages of sin in our own life, in our own hearts, we see the redemption of Christ, we see desires for holiness and for fellowship with one of another, we see the commands to be holy, we see the commands to go and to make disciples. And yet, as we look forward to that future, we no longer see a conflict between the sinfulness in our hearts and with the joy and the righteousness that has been shed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but rather we see a glorious hope. No more sin, no more suffering, no more cancer, no more disease, no more late nights up in anxiety, fearful, wondering what's going on, no more guilt, none of those things, no more tears. It's all been wiped away, all been taken care of, and we come and we get to eat with Jesus. Imagine that, sharing a table with our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, to be able to touch his hands and touch his side and speak to our Lord, the King of this universe, who spoke this universe into existence and who has ransomed you by his own efforts alone, and we get to eat with him. That's what we have to look forward to. And we remember all of that when we come together at the Lord's table. So who would not want to do this weekly? Who would not want to do this every time we gather as a church to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember the new covenant and forgiveness of sins. To reflect on our present participation in Christ and fellowship with one another. And then to also look forward to that future hope where one day we will eat with him physically and bodily in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful this morning. Thankful primarily for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for us. And we gather as a church body, thousands of years after his death and resurrection, because what he has done has bearing on all of eternity, all of time. And so I'm thankful that we have your words. I'm thankful that we can know about the history of the church and how you have preserved your people through your word. And I'm thankful that as we consider the history, we can go back to the source, back to your word, the very words of God. And then from them, we can see your handiwork. From them, we have authority and power because they are your words and they call us to worship you. And you have told us how you want to be worshipped, how you desire to be worshipped. And we thank you for giving us this ordinance to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, to remember the forgiveness of sins, to remember our present participation in fellowship with one another and fellowship with Christ, and to remember that future hope that is secure and guaranteed because Christ will deliver his church. Christ will complete what he set out to do and will consummate his redemption. God, we're so very thankful here this morning. Continue to be with us as we worship you together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.